Father, may our worship please you. You have given us everything. And once again, it is a privilege and an honor to be here this morning. And I pray that our lives would reflect that. That we indeed would be a people that love the Lord our God, as we learned last week, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray that we would not be a people that would be disintegrated, but completely integrated with you in our soul. Now, would you speak through me and speak powerfully through me, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So get your Bibles out, if you would. I want to begin by talking about what I call the questions. There are certain conversations that you have in your life that you can recall and you can remember. One of them for me was, it was years ago, I remember it was with a guy by the name of his wife, John DeRoss. I was in their home, this was in Ohio. And they were supporters of mine. I was at a sort of a fundraising appointment with them just to check in with them and so on. And he said something that I still remember to this day. He said there are three major questions that every individual, and particularly a man, but every individual, must answer that shape the direction of their life. And it was incredibly wise, and so I wrote these down. I may have mentioned them before. If not, I doubt that you remember them. I have sometimes trouble remembering, and it was for me. So here are the three questions, and you can see how they're kind of summarized. But the first question is, what are you going to do with your life? And if you think about this for a moment, and this is really kind of your career, but we make it incredibly unfair for, at least in America, for you to determine this very important question, what are you going to do with your life? Now, what do I mean by that? When do we want you to make that decision? Well, when? Think about this. Right out of high school, because either you're going to go into college and spend a whole lot of money, which today doesn't mean a whole lot anymore, unfortunately, but you're making a decision 18, 19 years old of what you're going to do with the rest of your life in terms of a career. You don't, most people, I didn't know how you're gifted, the talents you have, the desires, and all that, how it's lined up. And so, for example, if you like fixing stuff, then there's a good chance you could be like an engineer or a mechanic or some sort of trade thing. If you like to teach, guess what? You have a teaching gift. You're probably going to be a teacher, okay? You definitely have to be called to ministry. You have to enjoy that for sure. It's a calling. But what are you going to do with your life? This is incredibly disturbing and incredibly disheartening. $100,000. You see this, by the way? If you make $100,000 today, okay, you know what that means? You're living at home for the most part. You're not owning a home, but you're living at home or at least renting. If you made $100,000 in 1999. Do you know what that meant? You had rich, you had a home, your wife didn't have to work, you had kids, you were vacationing, you were living the American dream. No more. That's gone. You lived better making $1.40 an hour in 1971, that was minimum wage, than what you're making today, if you're making minimum wage. Far better. So, what are you going to do with your life? Okay? And the best advice I can give you, find something that you enjoy doing and you won't work a day in your life. Number two, whom are you going to marry? Obviously, this is an important question. The person who you spend the rest of your life with, you should spend the rest of your life with apart from death, you know, that can, you know, make or break your life in many ways. What does Solomon say? He'd rather live in a corner of his roof than with a quarreling wife. And I probably could say the same thing about wives to men, okay? Relationships are hard. Okay, you got to work at it. We're fallen people. So whom are you going to marry? Many people have made poor choices in that, and it has really shaped their lives. And that's one of the reasons why divorce is so common, because relationships are that hard. And then there's the question of what are you going to do with Jesus? Because everything centers around him. Christianity centers. It rises and falls on the person of Jesus Christ. Either he is who he says he is, he's the Son of God who died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead, or he isn't. And this is all one big joke, what we're doing here this morning. And so those three questions: what are you going to do with your life, who are you going to marry, and what are you going to do with Jesus? Those are the questions that everyone has to answer. And they have profound implications to how you will shape, it will shape your life. Now, it is this third question about we'll answer this morning about what are we going to do with Jesus. Now, if you were to ask the average person, who is Jesus? Now, their answers are going to fall into one of these four categories. Okay? This is not an apologetic sermon, by the way, but this is just reality. If you'll see when I put the chart up here in a moment. But either you think Jesus was a prophet, or he was a holy man, or a wise man, or a sage, or he was just a teacher, or he is the Son of God. Okay? That's kind of the four broad or general categories that Jesus falls into. And before I show you a chart that I just mentioned of the different world religions and their worldview of Jesus, I think that this was brought to my mind, this particular verse here, and if you don't know it, and you've probably seen it before, but it will really jump out at you when we look at this chart in a moment here, but it's this verse right here. The God of this world is who? You remember Genesis, when as soon as Adam and Eve chose to sin, God gave this world, not the entire creation, but this world over to Satan. This is why this is such an awful place to live, as far as death, murder, lies, all that stuff. He's been given this world. He's the God of this world, and he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Do you remember the story I shared to you about that staff couple when I was at Ohio University, and they went and they shared the gospel with one man in the dorm, and he was this close to making a decision to believe in Jesus Christ and obtain eternal life. He understood the basic message of God loves you, you're a sinner, it separates you from God, and the penalty for that sin is death. Jesus Christ came to die in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. And the fourth point is you simply need to believe in him and you have eternal life. It's basic gospel message. The guy understood it and was ready to kind of need to take that last final next step to full belief in Jesus Christ. Hour later, they go down, a few doors down, knock on the door, talk to another guy. Same message. God loves you. You're a sinner. It separates you from God, and the penalty of sin is death. Jesus Christ came to pay that sin penalty for you. You need to believe in him, and you have eternal life. It's a basic gospel message. They might as well have been speaking a foreign language to this guy. It made absolutely no sense. Well, why? These are college-educated people. They're smart people. Why couldn't they get it? What's the verse say? They're blinded to it. They don't understand spiritual truth. They can't get it. I've had conversations with people, students. It felt like I was sitting here. I mean, I could probably do it. I mean, this is what it felt like. I'm doing this right now. No, I'm just sitting there talking to a wall. This is what I'm doing, talking to. There's a guy, he's right there, but it's like talking to a wall. He just no interest, no understanding at all. And so that's what the God of this world does. Satan blinds people so they can't see. What do they want? They might not see the light. The light is another word for the gospel, the understanding, spiritual understanding. We've said it before. You understand something. The light goes on. The light bulb goes off. They can't see the light of the gospel. They don't understand it. And the gospel, of course, glorifies Christ because it's all about him and what he did for us. Who is Christ? Who is the image of God? They don't get that. They cannot get that. Now, when you see the chart, I believe this verse really stands out Because the vast majority of world religions deny the deity or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, his deity. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. But this is a question that was even asked of Jesus during his time. Who are you? So during Jesus' earthly ministry, do you remember this? I'll just read this to you in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. It says, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? That's what I'm asking you. Who is Jesus? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, those are two great prophets with great power, but others say one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question that we all have to answer. The most important question, because if we're right, your eternity hangs in the balance on how you answer that question. But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, what? You are the Christ, meaning Messiah, the very Son of God, God himself. Okay? So that was going on during the time of Jesus' ministry. So now, I know you probably won't be able to read this. I had to have Frank help me with this, and it was his expertise to get this up here. Okay? But I wanted you to just get an idea, just to give you a picture here. And so let me explain some of this to you. It's a simple chart. I can't remember the website. I found it online. But whoever it was, I thank you for it. But here's, like, for example, this is Catholicism, very, very popular around the world. It's a false religious system. We know that. But they do believe that Jesus is Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? But is Jesus God? Yes. But what where they're wrong is what? Is his death on the cross enough? No, it is not. There's other things you must do to get to heaven. But they do believe that he's at least God. The Eastern Orthodox Church, same thing, very similar to Catholicism. Son of God, second person of Trinity, yes. The mainline Protestants, what do I mean by that? You're Methodist, you're Baptist, you're Episcopalian, you know, those mainline churches. This is an independent church, okay? Typically, historically, they do believe Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, now they've gone so far left now that a lot of them don't even believe he is God himself, but you get the idea here, okay? Then you have where we would fall, more of evangelicals, yes, he's the Son of God, yes, he's God, and then it stops. It stops. We had a Jehovah's Witness visit us the last couple weeks, okay? They believe he's the Son of God, but he's subordinate to God. They don't believe in Trinity, and no, Jesus is not fully God. The Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Jesus is divine, okay, but he's not God. Judaism, but the Jewish faith, he's just not even God, he's a teacher. Islam, he's a prophet. The Baha'i faith, he's a prophet. You can see these. Here you have Buddhists, he's a human teacher. Human teacher. Human teacher. The sage, he's that wise man, okay? I don't even know what these believe, but science, human teacher, atheist, he's just a man. At least the atheists made up their mind. Agnostics don't even know if there's a God, but you get the picture here, right? They don't know. And of course, the humanists, he's just a human teacher. So they all fall in one of those four categories. So you have, in all of these, basically these two have got it right, even though these are very liberal, in terms of the entire sound doctrine. They're off in many ways, and that's it. The rest of the world believes what about Jesus? Is he God? No, he is not. Okay, well, why? They've been blinded. Okay, they've been blinded. All right. And so that is the question of kind of who is Jesus. Now, let's turn your Bibles. It is the identity of Jesus that he addresses on that Wednesday of Passion Week, of Easter week. We'll look at our time there this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. It says, and as Jesus taught in the temple and said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. The more I study the Bible, this doesn't make sense. Why this is in here, until you really understand the context of it all and the historical background, and then it makes perfect sense. And there's a reason why all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this, because he's identifying who he is. Again, answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, here he tells you again. And he uses it, something that they would understand is this phrase right here, the son of David. Okay? And it's lower S, not capital S, because it's not the son of David. Anyways, verse 35, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Let me read you Matthew's take on this, verses 41 and 42 of Matthew 22, 41 and 42. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So Jesus is asking this question. Basically, who do you say that I am? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, as you saw on the chart, the Jews of today, still today, and then back in Jesus' time and all of history, have the widely held belief and the same view concerning the Messiah, that he's just a man. He was to be an earthly ruler with unparalleled power who would rise to conquer all of Israel's enemies, and he would then accomplish the fulfillment of all the promises that were given in the covenant to Abraham, and then they were expanded in the covenant to David. So all of the promises, all the covenant promises to be a blessing to all the nations, and all the promises God made to King David, they're linked to the arrival of this individual, a man who is the Messiah. And if you want to write the word Messiah, you can write the word Christ. It means the same thing. Christ and Messiah, son of David, all means the same thing. And the Jews did not view the Messiah as God in human flesh, who was a savior of individual souls. But they did believe that the Messiah would not only be a man, but that he would be a man descended from who? Descended from who? David. He would be a son of David. Okay? And this was very important to them because Messiah would be what we would say David-like. He would defeat Israel's foes and bring about a glorious kingdom fulfillment. Basically, Israel would rule the world again. Now, if you recall, it's Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus is in a temple. He's teaching concerning the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel. He's been confronted by the Sanhedrin. Now, what is the Sanhedrin? Do you remember? Who makes it up? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, okay? Yes. He's been confronted by the Pharisees and Herodians in the question of what? Paying taxes to Caesar. Then the Sadducees, the question of, is there such a thing as a resurrection of the dead? And finally the scribe, what's the greatest commandment? And he answers every question, and they're left stunned. Their carefully worded questions, they're meant to trap him and make him unpopular to some fashion. They failed miserably. They were really embarrassed in front of large crowds. And they're done. Verse 34, remember last week, says, no one ventured to ask him any more questions. But he takes the initiative in verse 35 that we already read. Now, before we break this verse down, there's something that's very important that you understand that I discovered this week. This is his final, sort of personal conversation with the religious leaders. Yeah, he'll be confronted and condemned by them at a false or fake trial, but this is his last personal confrontation and conversation with the religious leaders of Israel. And the last word that Jesus had to say to these leaders who were responsible, it was their job to be the soul keepers. They were in charge of the souls of the people. It was their job to deliver divine truth to the people and to the nation. And his last word to them was concerning his identity, who he is. And he will demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Messiah, who is a man, but also more than that. He's also Lord. And when you realize this, I want you to begin to see that this is not Jesus trying to further embarrass them in front of the crowds. This, I believe, is a final invitation, a calling for them to once more believe in him. And this invitation is offered in part because right before what we just read this morning, verses 35 to 37, last week we talked about a scribe. And what did it say about that scribe? You are not far from the kingdom of God. And this scribe understood that the issues with regard to the kingdom of heaven, if you want to get in the kingdom, it's internal spiritual heart issues. It's not the external behaviors. Do you remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? Do you remember that? There is the tax collector. He is beating his breast, weeping, covering himself in dirt, and crying out, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And then you see the Pharisee, who won't even look at the low tax collector. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that man, and I do what? I tithe, I do this, I do that. He does all the external. That the tax collector is now dealing with what? The heart, the internal. And which one went home justified in the sight of God, and which one, when they die, will go to the kingdom? The tax collector. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Kingdom of God. You recognize your sinfulness, okay? This guy was there. He was on the way. He hasn't believed. He needs to take the next step. And so what we read before this is nothing more than an invitation to one man who is not far from the kingdom. In the next step, he's got to fully embrace who Jesus Christ is. And beyond this scribe, there are people in the crowd. Hundreds, or tens of thousands of people are surrounding Jesus, including the religious leaders. And they are just like the church. Today and back then. Now, I know you probably can't read this, but squint harder. All right? This is what the writer the letter to Hebrews in New Testament says. Notice, it's impossible. So it's not possible. And with God, what? But in this case, it's what? You understand me? This is very important to understand. Nothing's impossible with God except this. And what's impossible for even God? Well, he said, in the case of those who have, look, they've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Five things that they have experienced. And what that refers to is they've heard the gospel, they have some understanding of it, okay? They've come to church, experienced fellowship in the warmth, in the acceptance of all of that. They've heard good teaching, they've understood it, they're stimulated by it. They're taking notes, okay? They're praying, and they like what it feels like to pray privately and corporately, and they study the Bible, okay, the teaching of the apostles. They have worshiped and enjoyed that. They have experienced and seen the power of God. They've seen people be healed, raised from the dead, all of that. They're experiencing all of that, okay? And what happens to them? They fall. What does that mean, to fall away? In this case, they had to make a choice. The government came down upon them, says, deny Christ, go back to Judaism, or suffer. And the writer here is saying, listen, you've come this far. Take that next step. If you don't, you've fallen away. And it's what? Impossible to restore them again to repentance. You can't be saved. It's over. There is nothing else more for you to experience and to know. There's no more evidence. That's it. Which is why I say, what is the most dangerous place on a Sunday morning? It's right here. Because when you know, you're what?
Responsible.
You're accountable. Okay? What do you do if you turn away? You can't crucify them over again. That's to your own harm. You hold them up to contempt. But look, there are people in the church, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, to a different group of people, we feel sure of better things. Things that what? You actually believed. You've taken that final step. You're the real deal. And so those are what make up that kind of graphic, demographic makes up the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. Again, they've heard Jesus' authoritative teaching for 3 years. They've witnessed countless signs and wonders, the healings, the casting out of demons, the raising of the dead. They saw displays of the power over nature. What did Jesus do to demonstrate that he had power over nature? He walked on water, calmed the storms. The creation of massive amounts of food, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. He did it instantaneously, by the way. He says they just need to take the next step and fully commit to belief in Jesus. Yet they still refuse to believe. And this is what gets me. Just remember this, folks. The heart of God and of our Lord is to save people. He doesn't desire that any man perish. He wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. And that's why I believe he shares this section about the Son of David to those people. I'm revealing to you who I am. Just believe. And so out of the goodness of his heart, he reminds them once again, he's not just a man, but also the Son of God who came to die for their sins. And this will be proved, by the way, not through a miracle or a display of power, but through the scriptures. Human reasoning. Apologetics. And just like the religious leaders, Jesus asks a question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God or the Son of David? Well, who are the scribes? They would be the theologians that were lawyers, legal experts. They helped apply the law to people's lives. And they said that the Christ is the Son of David. But where did they get that idea from? Well, there's one place. I think I put this up here, by the way. Yeah. This is what God said to David, King David. This is the covenant, the promise God made with David. When your days are fulfilled, I mean, you're. By the way, when your days are fulfilled, what does that mean? You're dead, but they're fulfilled. How do you know when they're fulfilled? You don't. Who does? He has a certain amount of days for you. Okay? So when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So someone from the line of David will be on the throne of the kingdom forever. Okay? That's the promise. And that's what the people were looking for when Jesus arrived in the scene, a Messiah, the Son of David. And so this is common knowledge with the people. Do you remember this? He raised the ruler's daughter from the dead. And what do we read in Matthew 9:27? As he passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying about, saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. So they knew an idea that he was the Messiah, Son of David, Christ, Messiah, the same thing. So their answer from the scribe, it's correct in the sense that he is a son of David, but their understanding is inadequate. David had many sons. There had been many people alive throughout Jewish history and at the very time of Jesus who were literal descendants of David. how is he then to be distinguished from all of the many who have, that have come out of the loins of David? And so if you had to be a descendant of David, that was one mark that you could be the Messiah. And they could find out that where Jesus was from, because he came from Joseph and Mary, and they both were from the line of who? David. Exactly. But there must be more, and there is. And I also want to point this out, that the people were seriously questioning if Jesus was the son of David, if he was the Christ, if he was the Messiah. When he healed a blind and dumb man, the people questioned if he was the son of David. Listen to this, Matthew 12:22-23. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes, this is a large number, were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? He's got the Davidic descent mark. Now he's doing this incredible displays of power through him. Is he the Messiah, the son of David? At his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was called the son of David. What did they say? Blessed, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That happened on a Monday. On a Tuesday, we read this. Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay? On Tuesday of Passion Week, even the children called him the son of David. This happened again on Tuesday. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the son of David, they became indignant. So the children, on the day he cleansed the temple, are coming up to him saying, Hosanna to the son of David. So all this son of David talk is all centered around Jesus. It's all happening. And now you understand why he brings this up the very next day on Wednesday. And he has what I would call an irrefutable point. Look at verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So why is it not enough to say the Messiah is the son of David? Because David refers to him as Lord. If Messiah is only a man, how can David call him Lord? Let's look at that statement once again. The Lord said to my Lord. What does that mean? What do you think that means? God the Father is speaking to who? God the Son. The Son is David's Lord. And the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who will be exalted to reign and under whose feet all enemies will be placed. And David calls him Lord. And that word Lord is curious. It means Adonai. Okay? The Hebrew name for God. It's used throughout the Old Testament. So this is undeniable written evidence in the scriptures from the lips of David. And there would have been those that would say, I'm not going to believe in you. David was mistaken. And so what does Mark write? How did David write this? In the Holy Spirit. You see that? When David called Messiah the Lord, he was speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this, what Jesus is saying here, is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's word for word, quote. Now listen to this. This was a devastating argument against the Jews. Well, how so? Listen to what they did to avoid this, even try to cancel this or erase it from history. They had always acknowledged that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. The Jews had always historically acknowledged that. For this reason, it is the most often quoted psalm by the New Testament writers. By Peter in Acts 2, Paul in 1 Corinthians. So strong was this psalm in Jewish tradition as to its messianic identity that in early church, the Jews had a problem with it because Christians started applying that psalm to Christ. The Jews then, for hundreds of years, abandoned the messianic view from Psalm 110. They even changed their interpretation of Psalm 110, and some of the rabbis applied it to not Jesus, but to Abraham. Some applied it to Melchizedek. Some even applied it to Judas Maccabees. And some rabbis rearranged the Hebrew's lettering to create acrostics that gave it other meanings. They intentionally tried to erase Jesus from history. And so not only does David call the Messiah his Lord, he's also saying that God himself, the Yahweh of Israel, the creator of the universe, has designated a permanent position for the Messiah, the Father's own right hand. This makes the Messiah, he is equal to God in rank and authority. So this is a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, what we're reading here. This is why all three gospel writers, other than John, include this. And the right hand, by the way, is a symbol of what? Anybody remember? It's power. And he is placed permanently at the right hand of God in a position of ultimate power and authority. By the way, folks, that is why Paul wrote this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Same word. The Lord said to my Lord. That's why this was written. And then so he's explaining, I am God. I am the Messiah. Very clearly. But then we get to this point. This is too familiar. Jesus closes his incontestable argument with perfect reasoning. He says, David himself, verse 37, calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. The leaders have absolutely no answer to his question. His reasoning is so sound that it would be folly to attempt to reply. And I like to think that maybe the religious leaders were thinking to themselves, how do we miss this in Psalm 110, verse 1? It was right there in front of our eyes all this time. And whatever thoughts were racing through their minds, look at the response. What does it say? My version says, and the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus has just used the scriptures to prove without a doubt he's not only the Messiah, the son of David, but he's also the son of God. He will rule forever on David's throne. He is the one God spoke about to David in 2 Samuel 7. And the only appropriate response is to repent of your sins and to believe. Take the next step. Believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God and the Savior from your sins. But we don't read that, do we? There's no such response. This would be the equivalent of Billy Graham. You go to a Billy Graham crusade in a stadium, lumen filled with people, and he preaches the gospel, and no one comes forward. I mean, there was not even the response of a fake or a false belief. Jesus preached the gospel in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We read this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is the first year of his ministry, during the feast, many believed in his name. That sounds good, right? Beholding his signs, which he was doing, they saw the signs and wonders, and they believed in him. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Now, what does that mean? Well, because he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew it was in man. What he's saying there is this. They believed in him. They went forward, but it wasn't real, it wasn't genuine. Folks, we don't even have that on this Wednesday of Passion Week. There's no one saying, I believe, and coming forward. What was their response? They enjoyed being entertained by him. This is why, you know, this church will never be one of those entertainment center churches. The larger churches are the ones that want to entertain you and keep your attention. And they have all the gadgets and all that stuff and so on. It's no. I mean, the crowd enjoyed watching Jesus embarrass the religious leaders. Well, why would they enjoy that? Well, because they knew the religious leaders were running a corrupt business, taking advantage of the people, charging inflated prices for the required sacrifices during the festivals. And they enjoyed watching them be embarrassed because they didn't like them. But it doesn't escape the simple fact, and I close with this statement, that you might be entertained by Jesus. And if that's it, that's as bad as hating him. Because in the end, where do you both end up? In hell. You are separated from him. You must answer the question, who is Jesus? What are you going to do with the Jesus question? It's the most important question. And so, obviously, you got to believe. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey in regards to Jesus and answering that question, but I would encourage you, fully commit to him. Believe in him. Believe in him. That is why this whole idea of the Son of David is written. The little short three verses. All three gospel writers, apart from John, include this. Amen. Father, we thank you for this morning. Would you bless the rest of our day? And may we share the hope that we have in Jesus with others, that they may believe in him as well. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And we praise you for that wonderful message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Enjoy your cool day. God bless you.